Open up your Bibles, Hosea. We'll look there this morning in just a moment to begin our lesson. It is good to see each and every one of you, and we are glad that so many who have been ill or traveling are able to be back with us this morning. And last week, we looked at the prophet Amos. We looked at the prophet Amos who prophesied during that time of Jeroboam the second. And this prophet Hosea also prophesied during that time. And so we're picking up there. We continue through that narrative of the Old Testament of the divided kingdom and now into the growing near the end of the northern kingdom and its existence. Hosea is a unique prophet. It is to say that it is a dramatic illustration of God's love is maybe an understatement. It is perhaps the most dramatic. It certainly seems to be the most involved as far as the prophet's own personal life. God at various times asked prophets to do some very strange, maybe charismatic sorts of things to illustrate his points, whether it's, baking food with some interesting elements or making a model of Jerusalem and things of that nature. But here he gets really involved as he asks Hosea to involve his very personal life and personal feelings into the preaching of his message to the people who have been unfaithful. We're only going to cover the first three chapters of the prophet Hosea this morning, but I think if you can understand the first three chapters, they offer a foundation for the rest of the book. In other words, all of the preaching that Hosea does about God's judgment upon Israel and everything that he has to say to them is based first on this foundation that God loves them and that this judgment is in no way what he desires. In fact, what he desires is for them to come back to them. And so this lays the foundation, and then Hosea would go on to say all of these other things about Israel, the northern kingdom's unfaithfulness. So we're going to look at it not only in its context and understanding it in its historical setting, but obviously then take that and make some application to us. Really, as you get through the story, as you continue to read through the story, it's particularly pointed at us. Because the hope that God offers, that there would be a change, that the people would come back, that they would finally listen, it really is not aimed at them. God doesn't indicate that he thinks these people will ever turn around. But the people who are not his people, who become his people, well, that's us. And so this love song, if you will, that God paints a picture of through Hosea is really directed at us. It's not even maybe in many instances, primarily towards the people of that day, but more pointedly, it is for us today. So we'll note some of those things as we go along. Well, as we set the stage here, as I already said, this is still during the reign of Jeroboam the second. As you look at the prophets, if you lay them out in their chronological setting at the time in which they're prophesying, what you see is these three prophets who are prophesying during the time of Jeroboam the second. Jonah is actually prophesying to Nineveh. And then you have Amos and Hosea, and they're both pointed in their messages towards the northern kingdom. And they're pointed at a time when things are going well. We've already talked about that. Amos was prophesying to the people who were living in wealth and comfort and rebuking them for their abuse and their ingratitude of that. But these prophets are being sent to the northern kingdom at a time when they're at a high point. After Jeroboam the second, we have the resolution of the promise to Jehu that four generations would sit on the throne, and then things just snowball. I mean, they just roll out of control, and then Nineveh comes down and takes away the northern kingdom there in 722 BC. And so after these prophets being sent to the north, really the rest of the prophets are going to be primarily aimed at Judah. And the ones who come while Israel's still in existence, while Samaria's still in existence, are by and large saying, do you see what's happening up here? It's going to happen to you too. So this is the last of God's, you know, main effort at getting Israel to come back. From this point on, the indication of the northern kingdom is this was it. This was their last chance. And so like the southern kingdom with Jeremiah, the message begins to be to the northern kingdom, it's over and it's all headed towards destruction. So this is an impassioned plea. This is one more chance. Please come back. And so it's during that time. All right, as we look at the setting the stage within the book, and we begin here in the first chapter, and it tells us that he is preaching, prophesying during the days of Uzziah and Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, but then in the days of Jeroboam, that is Jeroboam II, the son of Joash in the northern kingdom. Then it tells us what he tells Hosea to do. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the wife of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And so we'll get into those sons in just a moment. But here's what I want us to recognize, is that as we watch Hosea go through this roller coaster of a relationship, the ups and mostly downs of this relationship of harlotry, first of all, it is that God calls him to do that. God calls this man to suffer as he is suffering. And that's really what he's doing here. He says, I want you to know what I'm going through. But more importantly, because Hosea is a man of faith and Hosea is someone who is faithful to God's message, he wants Israel to know. And as they watch Hosea in this up and down relationship to Gomer, he wants them to see what God's going through. And of course, then that means he wants us to see it. And I want to say this about there's so much emotion involved in this, so much disappointment and anger and sadness and grief and all of these emotions being involved in this. And the thing that I would like to point out right at the beginning here is that emotion is so much involved on God's side of our relationship to him. I think sometimes we maybe can go overboard in our efforts to separate love from emotion. We might say love is a decision. Well, that's absolutely true. And if you don't feel it, you know, sometimes we say, if you don't feel it, fake it. You know, you've got to treat with love those who you don't just feel that overflowing sensation of love for. Well, that's true. But I'm going to tell you what, when love is real, feeling is involved. And it ought to be that feeling is involved with our relationship to God, with our relationship between husbands and wives, with our children, and of course, with our brethren. And here is an illustration of God is not just saying, I'm doing this out of duty, I'm doing this out of responsibility, but he paints a picture here of saying, look, why do you think I still come after you? It's not just God up there, saying, you know, that he's following some procedure that he's laid out in some law. He loves you. And he wants a relationship with you. And so look at all that he's done. It's passionate and it does involve all of those emotional aspects. And so we don't want to divorce emotion so far from love that it ends up being that we don't recognize that and we don't have that or think that we need to cultivate that in our relationships either here or our relationships with God. Well, what's the product of this wife of harlotry? Incidentally, he goes into it knowing she's a harlot. He doesn't say, go marry a wife who you think might be unfaithful. No, he says, go get a wife who you already know is a harlot. I read an article a while back that said, when I was preparing for this, and this fellow was writing an article, and he said, maybe when they first got married, she had all of this, this doe-eyed love for Hosea and so forth, and somewhere she just went wrong. No. It seems to me, Hosea walks up going, all right, let me see if I can find a harlot. Okay, there is one. And then he goes and marries her. Well, he knows full well what she is. She knows what she is. And everybody around her knows what she is. He says, go find a woman like this and marry that woman. So it's not that he goes and looks for a good woman who goes wrong somewhere along the way. He goes and finds a woman who he knows right off the bat is a problem. And so that's who God instructs Hosea to go marry, and therefore, as far as keeping the illustration intact, God didn't go and look for a people who were right and just somewhere along the way went wrong. You see, when he went and sought us while we were yet sinners, God went and looked for and he found a people, not who were faithful, and then after he entered into a relationship to them, they went wrong. No, he entered into the relationship knowing that they were unfaithful, seeking to bring them to himself. Well, going through the children that are a product of this relationship here as we continue there in chapter 1. So she bore him a son, it said in verse 3, and it says, the Lord said to him, name him Jezreel. All of the names of these three children, of course, mean something. So what's the point of naming him Jezreel? Well, it says, name him Jezreel for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel. And I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. So Jezreel reminds the people of what happened back with Jehu. Now this is pretty interesting because as far as we can tell, God is at least partially pleased with what Jehu did at Jezreel, right? He went and he slew Ahab and slew the household of Ahab and everybody that was associated with Ahab, and he drove out the Baal worship. And the fault, it says there in the narrative, is that he didn't go far enough because he didn't push back what Jeroboam had done. He only went back to what Jeroboam had introduced, but didn't push that out as well. So you look back and you think, well, Jehu did all right. But what we find is that Jehu didn't do everything God had said. And so while we recognize that somebody can do some of what God says, and that God can actually be partially pleased, if you don't do all that God says, then even the part that God was pleased with, he comes back to punish. So you see that there's kind of a balance here. I think we need to recognize on the one hand that somebody can be partially obedient to God. God says that. But then God will not ultimately accept partial obedience. And so both of those things can be true at the same time. They are not opposite facts that are competing with one another. So he brings up Jehu and Jezreel. And another thing that I think that happens there is when you think of Jezreel, you think of total destruction. I mean, you think of blood in the streets, Jezebel being thrown down. You think of all the sons of Ahab being killed there in the valley of Jezreel. And so it's total destruction. And so for that reason, maybe this is being used to remind the people of what that looks like. Not only that, of course, but Jehu's descendant is still on the throne. And so maybe Jeroboam thinks, well, you know, my father was Jehu. Well, that's the very destruction that I'm going to be bringing upon you. So the first name is just a reminder of the past and to illustrate the kind of judgment that's coming, Jezreel. Then she conceived and had two more sons. She conceived again and gave birth to a daughter, or two more children. Gave birth to a daughter, and the Lord said to him, name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I would ever forgive them. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen. When she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said, name him Lo-Ammi, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. And so here we have two more children. Lo means not, or no. And so in the case of Lo-Ruhamah, Ruhamah means mercy or compassion. And so he says, you're not getting any of that. Here are people who thought that they would always receive God's mercy and always receive God's blessing. And this first child, or this second child, this daughter illustrates, no, you're going to not have that anymore. And so the second child means no more mercy, no more compassion. And that ought to be frightening, that you could ever reach a point with God that he would say, no more, I'm done. And you think there will always be a well of compassion to go back to. There's one day where God says it's over. And if that's the judgments of the Old Testament, think of 2 Peter. When Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 2, he references back to the judgments, he does that in order to say, if you think God's compassion can't run out, let me remind you of a few things. And so that's what you need to think of when you think of the mercy running out, the compassion running out. You don't have forever. There will be a day when you'll finally say, and we hope that day is not at the judgment seat of Christ, where you finally say, show me mercy. I pray for anyone here who has not appealed to it already that day will not be too late and you will not hear, Lo-Ruhamah, there is no more mercy. there is no more compassion. It was available. You had it. You wouldn't make usage of it. And so there's going to be no more. And as a result of that, or going along with that, is this other child, which is not my people. And here again, we have people who think, in the context of Hosea, they think they're children of Abraham, just like those in the New Testament would say, we're children of Abraham. How could we ever not be God's people? And God says, it's possible. And what can you produce from a marriage of harlotry but children that aren't yours? You see, that's the product of a marriage of harlotry, of a wife of harlotry. She ends up producing for you children that are most likely not yours, and so not my people. And that is what Israel would produce. As time would go along, she would produce children who are not God's people. They don't even have the circumcision. They don't keep the laws. They don't keep the things that God wants them to keep. And so, in so many ways, they're not His people. The only thing they got going for them is this physical connection. And of course, Paul would illustrate in the book of Romans that was never the thing that was supposed to attach them to God. And it's still not today. And people today will go through the motions and they will say, I am God's people because I'm a member of this church, or I am God's people because I've gone through these steps. But the question then comes, are you doing what God asks? And so to the people who think they're God's people, if they abuse that privilege or they take that privilege for granted, it will get to a point where God says, not anymore. You're not my people. Well, there is yet hope here towards the end of chapter 1. Yet, he says, and this points, I believe, to a messianic hope. Yet, he says, the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, am I? And to your sisters, Ruhama. And so to those who have been called not my people, now you can say my people. And to those to whom it has been said there will be no mercy, you can now say there will be compassion, or she will find compassion. And so everything's going to be flipped. All of this judgment that's towards these people, there's going to come a day in which all of this will be resolved. Now again, I believe that's pointing to messianic. I believe that's a New Testament prophecy. And so again, we can take those promises as we read through the resolution here, as we read through the hope. That's us. That's our hope. And so we need to take the warnings of Hosea. And if we take the warnings, then we can take solace in the hope that's offered there at the end of the chapter. But now the attention turns back to the mother. And so you see the setup here is this. It's go marry this wife of harlotry. And let me show you what that produces. Here's what happens. Here's what comes down through. And the production of that is children who are not. Judgment is coming. You're not going to have compassion. You're not going to be my people. But the focus is back to the wife now. Let's focus on her. Let's focus. She's now the representation of the people. The children represent the people as well. But now we're back to the wife representing the people. So looking beginning in verse 2. Beginning in verse 2, it says, contend with your mother. Contend, it says, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. And let her put away her harlotry from her face, and her adultery from between her breasts. Or I will strip her naked and expose her as on the day when she was born. I will make her like a wilderness, make her like a desert land, and slay her with thirst. Also, I will have no compassion on her children, because they are children of harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them. And she will seek them, but will not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my first husband, for it was better to me than now. For she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the oil, and lavished on her the silver and the gold which they use for Baal. Therefore I will take back my grain at harvest time, and my new wine in its season. I will also take back my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. And then I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers. And no one will rescue her out of my hand. I will also put an end to all her gaiety, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her festal assemblies. I will destroy her vines and fig trees, of which she said, "These are my wages, which my lovers have given to me." And I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field will devour them. I will punish her for the days of the bells, when she used to offer sacrifices to them, and adorn herself with the earrings and jewelry, and follow her lovers, so that she forgot me, declares the Lord. Well, here's the picture that's painted. She's going to keep doing what she's doing. I'm going to do everything I can to keep her from doing that, and she's still going to do it. And what she's going to do is she's going to give credit for all of her blessings to the idolatry. She's going to say that that stuff's coming from Baal. And when it finally hits home that that's not working out, and when it finally hits home that she's miserable, then finally she'll say that I'm going to go back, and it'll be too late. And at that point, I'll bring judgment, and she'll look to her lover, she'll look for somebody to rescue her, and there'll be no one. You see, we're going back to that illustration of not my people, no more compassion. It'll be too late. And so this is all a prediction of the judgment that's coming. However, we look to the hope, we look to the restoration of Israel, we look to the messianic promises, and that is God's pursuit of unfaithful people, God's pursuit of sinners that we see reconciled in the New Testament. And so let us turn over there to chapter 3. We'll come back to chapter 2 in just a moment, but we'll spend just a couple of moments over in chapter 3, a very short chapter. So here's this wife of harlotry. And she's produced these children that I think there's heavy implications are not Hosea's children. And she's continued to be unfaithful. And we see that unfaithfulness illustrated as we'll go back and look there at the end of chapter 2. And after all this, God still says in chapter 3 and verse 1, go and get her. Verse 1, then the Lord said to me, go again and love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. So, he tells him to go, not just go get her, go love her. Go love a woman who doesn't love you. And let me just say, there's so much wrapped up in here as far as illustrating love. Love can and very often will be a one-sided affair. True love very often is not requited love. It's not something you get in response, and it's certainly not something you do in response. It's something you give regardless of what the other person is doing. And so that's what he says here. And what a heartbreaking thing for Hosea to come and say, what else is there to do? Go love her some more. And have you ever felt at your wit's end in trying to describe a relationship that you feel is so one-sided, and you say, but you don't understand. I get nothing in return. And can you imagine bringing that desperation to God and God saying, I know. Go love some more. And you don't get God going, oh yeah, I tell you what, go despite them. Go revile them. Go do all the things that you want to do. That's what you want to hear, and you just don't hear it. You don't hear it here, and you don't get that anywhere in the Scriptures. But you get a God telling you time and time again, no matter how people have treated us, you go back and you love them. And so that's what he tells Hosea to do here. Look at what Hosea does when he goes to get her. It says in verse 2, So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. Well, bought her from who? She's already his wife, right? And the only implication, the only understanding I can take from that is she's a wife who's made herself the property of somebody else. And it seems most likely that what's happening here is that Hosea is paying the price of a female slave. If you go over to Exodus chapter 21 and verse 32, it says that that is 30 shekels of silver. That is the price of a female servant, at least one who's been gored by an ox. If your ox harms someone's female slave, then the price that you pay to them for that injury is 30 shekels of silver. And maybe what's happening here is he only has 15. And so what does he do? He puts grain with that and says, here is the purchase price to get my wife back. And you think about that. And you think about the illustration here and how the illustration lines up and what has God done for us. We've made slaves of ourselves. And what has he done as a result of that? Well, he's paid the purchase price. And what is it costing? What's cost him everything? You see, we went over it. Can you imagine a wife who treated you this way, who was unfaithful from the very get-go and sunk so low that she made herself willingly the property of somebody else, and you come up to her and she says, save me. I think most of us would say, and let me just say in some sense, would be perfectly within our rights to say, fat chance. And what I think we need to let sink in here is that this is every one of us. Is that God comes to us and finds us. He finds us there with the prodigal son feeding the pigs. He finds us making ourselves the slaves of someone else. And he doesn't say, well, you put yourself in that boat and you'll just have to sleep in the bed that you made. And no, he says, I'll pay the price. I'll get you out of that. And so even though she is the one who's gone down this road, she's the one that's put herself into this spot, here's Hosea being told to go get her, go pay the price, bring her home. And her response, I believe, is the response that points to that messianic prophecy. It's the response that God wants from each and every one of us. I said to her, you shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man, so I will also be toward you. That have a man there is a husband also could be translated there. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. We were talking yesterday in a study in Luke about the man who cried out, the blind man who cried out, Son of David, have mercy on me. I think of that here, who seek the Lord their God and David their king. And so there will be a time when the people will go looking for God. And of course, that's the time of us. And what's the hope? You're going to come home and you're going to stay with me and you're going to be my wife, and things will be as they ought to be. And that's a picture of the church, or at least it ought to be the picture of the church. But let's spend the last few minutes here backing up to verse 14. And let's give some attention to this love song, as it were. Reading through, beginning of verse 14, it says, therefore, behold, I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her. Then I will give her vineyards. I will give her her vineyards from there. And the valley of Achor is the door of hope. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi, and will no longer call me Baal-e. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. And that day I will also make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky and the creeping things of the ground. I will abolish the bow and the sword and war from the land, and I will make them lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion, and I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. And it will come about in that day that I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the heavens, that they will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain and the new wine and the oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. Well, beginning in verse 14, he seeks to win her over with kindness. It says there that he will allure her and that he will speak kindly to her. Again, have the picture in your mind of one who has put himself in the spot that he's in, or herself in the case of this illustration. And our first response is generally, you know, you want to shake someone. You want to say some words that will say, quote, wake them up. And listen, God is not one who shies away from using that kind of language. And there are several places where we can find him using that language. But how does God approach? He speaks softly. He speaks invitingly. Says, come back to me. He doesn't say, come back to me, or else. That'll come. But he starts with just come back to me. And I think that as we look at the message of God's word, God has every right to say nothing but unkind and harsh words to us. But he doesn't. Jesus says things like, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And he speaks words that say, you know, come follow me. You're going to have life and life more abundantly. You're going to have everything you need and everything that you desire if you set your heart on the Lord. Instead of just, you know, cracking the whip, as it were. And so that's how the song starts off here. He says that there's going to be hope where at one time there was only destruction or judgment. He references here. He says, I'll give her vineyards and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. Now, the valley of Achor, if you back up and look it up, it's where Achan, you remember Achan when he had sinned with Ai? The valley of Achor is where they dragged out Achan and his family and stoned them to death and burned them. So that doesn't seem like a place that you'd want to go and say, well, he says, you know, the very place that you think of as a place of judgment, I'm going to make judgment into hope. I'm going to make the things that you think are against you, you're going to recognize that they're for you. And so he finds hope there. And so she's going to go back to the days where she was singing, the days where she came out from the land of Egypt. I'm going to take it back to the time in which she was first delivered. We're going to wipe the slate clean, you might say. In that day, in verse 18, I will also make a covenant for them. There's peace and there's blessing. And look, the animals of the field even are on your side. Everything will be going for you. All these things that were causes of fear will now be causes of hope, causes of peace. Going on with that theme of setting the slate clean, setting the record back to the start. In verse 19, he says this, I will betroth you to me forever. That word betrothal, that speaks to the beginning of the marriage, right? I mean, we talk about our engagement being the same thing, and it is much the same thing as far as anything could be close to that. Betrothal was a little bit more than that, though. I mean, it wasn't something that was easily broken off. It in essence required virtually the same steps as divorce. So betrothal was not something entered into lightly. But it's still the beginning stages there. So he says, we're going to go back to that. We're going to go back to the time that you were betrothed to me. Now here's a hopeful message. If you're here this morning and you think, there's no way we can go back. There's no way we could clean up the mess that I've made. God says, we'll go right back to the beginning. We'll act like it's our wedding day. And you're the clean and presentable bride, virgin as it were. And I'll betroth you to me. He goes on and says that betrothal will be in faithfulness. We'll start again. Now maybe you're sitting there saying, yeah, but I've gone through that process so many times. So had Israel. God says, we'll do it again. However many times you need to come back and say, I need another chance, God says, all right, I'll betroth you to me again. And he says here with regards to that, this is what he wants. Then you will know the Lord. This is illustrated further in the language he uses in verse 16. You'll call me husband. We'll look at that, or Ishi, in just a moment. We'll look at that. But he says, you will know the Lord. Now that phrase, that word to know, is used in a number of different ways in the scriptures. But one way that it's used in the context of marriage is one that is maybe sort of awkward in this context. But beginning all the way back in the book of Genesis and Genesis chapter 4, when it says Abraham knew his wife, we know what that means. Because children are produced from that knowledge. Same word here. And in the context of marriage, I think there is an association. Now, if you're thinking in your mind, okay, that's tawdry. That's a little bit out of place to kind of compare a sexual relationship to our relationship to God. If that's what enters into your mind, then I want to suggest to you that the world has given you more information about the sexual relationship than God. You've let the world kind of paint the picture of that relationship. Because what God paints that picture is something that is so much more than just something physical. In fact, as he paints that picture throughout both the Old Testament and the New Testament, he says that this is so solemn, this is so holy. The only dirtiness, the only tawdriness is outside of marriage. But inside of marriage, it's so much more than any physical relationship. There's a union of body and soul here. There's a union that should be unbreakable. It's based on this argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that Paul says, don't go to the harlot. Why? Because you don't want to become one flesh with a harlot. You don't give yourself in that way to someone to whom you're not married. You can't be that close to that person. And so I would say that the illustration is not inappropriate. But maybe if we feel that inappropriateness, we need to allow God's word to sanctify our vision of the sexual relationship, to set it straight and make our view of that. Because I think even in our marriage relationships, that's become something of just a perk to being married. It's not. It's not. It's so much more than that. And so don't talk about it that way. And so when he says, you'll know me, I believe there is an allusion to that. And I believe what he's saying is, we will have a relationship in which there are no barriers. It'll be me and you. And there'll be nothing between us. And that's the kind of relationship he wants with each and every one of us. Not a relationship of mere duty. Now don't get me wrong. Don't get me wrong. Duty is a part of our relationship. But that's a part of any relationship. But if the only thing that our relationship is based on is, I've got to do this, then we're never going to have what God wants with us. Look back over at verse 16, as I mentioned just a moment ago. When he says that it'll come about in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me Ishi, and you will no longer call me Baal-e, or Baal-e. That word Baal is used several times, not only to refer to the Baals that they worship, the false gods, but it's also used, it's translated the word husband. But generally, when it's translated husband, it's got the idea of ownership. It's also translated master and lord. It's the idea of someone who is in charge of you. And it's when it's used in husband, it's kind of like the husband of a wife who's taken in war or something of that sort when you find it in the law. That word Ishi, well, that's the word that's used for husband, for instance, in, when it's talking about the relationship as it ought to be. The husband and wife relationship, where the husband, Ishi, is supposed to stay at home with his wife a year after they're married in order to make her happy. And so he says, what do I want? I don't want you to just call me master. Again, I can't emphasize this enough. I'm not saying he's not our Lord and Master. But if that's the only picture of the relationship you have with God, then you don't have a full picture. And let me also say, if it's the only picture you have in your relationship with God, it will always be a struggle. Because if the only thing you can think of in your relationship to God is, I've got to follow the rules, and not more than that of, I must please this one whom I love so much, then you're missing out on part of the best motivation. I don't want to do away with this. God doesn't say, here that he doesn't want people who serve him, people who are loyal to him and so forth. But what he says is, I want something more. And so maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking, well, you know, look, I do what I'm supposed to do. God wants more. He wants that relationship that is like the husband and the wife. And no more is that more pointedly illustrated than here in the book of Hosea. And so what about you? How do you view God this morning? He is not the hard taskmaster that so many have thought of him as. Rather, he's the one who would purchase you from the real hard taskmaster. That is the sin of this world, the master of this world, the one who owns you and you don't even know it. And there's only two options in this story, incidentally. You're either in a faithful relationship with God, or you are the harlot Gomer. You see, some people might say, well, I haven't made a choice yet. Then that's your choice. You're the harlot. Because the only options are available to us is a relationship with God or a relationship with the world. There is no in between. And if your relationship with the world, it is by definition unfaithfulness to God. And so you're a harlot. Don't sit there this morning and ignore the faithful husband who's been willing to pay an unspeakable price to bring you home. And if you need to answer that call this morning, then we'd rejoice. We'd help you in any way we can if you'll come forward while we stand and while we sing.